If you want to take your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today, and we're going to be talking about cancer today. Cancer is a horrible subject, isn't it? I don't think there's anyone here who hasn't had cancer touch their life in some way, shape, or form, whether it be in your own body or in those that you love, and it is just terrible. There's just no other way to describe it, right? I mean, the acute onset issues, right, of heart attacks and things, those are troubling because they happen in an instant. But there is something that is so grievous about cancer because it is this long, trying, and for those that have been intimately involved with it, it frankly is a gruesome process. It's terrible. It describes surviving it, it's gruesome, and succumbing to it is the same way. Cancer is one of those things that is a great equalizer in the human experience. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old or rich or poor. It doesn't matter which race that you are a part of. Cancer touches everybody. Now today, our study in Luke, we're going to talk about a form of cancer. And you might say to yourself, Pastor, I don't ever remember cancer getting mentioned in the Bible. Maybe you remember some tumors or something from a plague, but I don't ever remember reading about cancer in the Gospels. Well, you'd be right. We're going to be talking about a specific form of cancer today, and it's not a physical tumor that fills a person's body or something that infects their bone marrow or something. This is the cancer of contempt, and it's deadly in the hearts of people. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 47. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened, on one of those days, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, they did not know where it was from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you want to jot some notes down here this morning, the first part of our text is this question of authority. So we talk about this cancer of contempt. I think you can probably guess who the people are that have this cancer from the reading of our text. The question of authority is the issue that is here at play here in the first part of our text. And Jesus addresses them in one point in the first part of our time today. And then the second half of our time, he tells a parable about these contemptuous people that are here in his midst. Now, as you think back over our study in Luke, hopefully you remember there's been a few points of conflicts with the religious leaders along the way. Hopefully you remember that there have been some points at which there was heated discussions and there was some anger between Jesus and the religious leaders, but nothing, if you think back, is worthy of plotting to kill and to destroy a person. I mean, I get the Pharisees and religious leaders didn't like that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. They didn't like that he corrected their teaching. You've heard it said, but I say to you, kind of stuff like in the Sermon on the Mount. But is any of that really a reason to plot his murder? As the crucifixion week is unfolded here before us in Luke, you'll begin to see their contempt grow, and it leads to hatred and great sin. And it's very evident with what's here in the parable that is in the second half of our text. But I want to consider here is what, first and foremost, is what was Jesus doing and why was that a problem? From the words of the religious leaders of the day, they cared about the conservative interpretation of the law. That is, they cared about faithfulness to God. They cared about keeping the feast. They cared about keeping all the rules that God gave to them in the law. They kept about the sacrifices and the offerings and the washings. They were really concerned about that. The religious leaders were concerned about retaining distinctive Jewishness, because Rome was pressing in upon them. And they wanted to say, no, we still really are Jews. We're not just going to become this Roman blob and you sort of envelop us in your like big amoeba or something. They wanted to be distinctive Jews still being obedient to what God had said. So why is it that they were upset about Jesus? If you look at our text here with me today, what was Jesus doing? Verse 47 and then in verse 1 of chapter 20, what you see Jesus doing is this. He came into the temple and he taught from the scriptures. What's wrong with that? That's the big rub that we have to deal with here in thinking about why would they want to plot to kill and destroy him? Why would they be so infuriated by the actions of Jesus? Jesus came into the temple. He taught from the scriptures, and we have this from other accounts where Jesus would, where the scrolls would be opened and Jesus would either read from them or give commentary on them. He came into their place of worship and he used their scriptures, really his own words, right? And he taught them in the context of what was faithful to them. And we just really have to ask ourselves the question, what was so evil about that? Jesus came calling people to repent. Isn't that what the Pharisees wanted? Jesus came calling people to be faithful to God in life and in hearts. Isn't that what they wanted? Jesus came doing good to the Jewish people. Isn't that what they wanted? Is Jesus leading them away from God? Is Jesus leading them away from the scriptures? Was Jesus leading them away from synagogue? No, on any of those points. Listen, it's not like Jesus came in here and said, to every synagogue service, I'm having a private meeting. It's going to be at such and such a hill at, you know, half an hour before sunset. Let's all plan to leave synagogue together. It's not like he had these little clandestine meetings where he was trying to extract people out of synagogue. He came to them. He wasn't trying to steal them away. Jesus came to bring hope. Jesus came to bring healing. Jesus came to restore sight and to free people from demonic possession. And all along the way, he gave glory to his Father who was in heaven. What reason did they have to be angry with Jesus? Think about what he did. I mean, you can understand if he was trying to draw people away or if he was creating a new party that was in conflict with what the Bible taught or something. The problem, though, was not Jesus' ministry. The problem wasn't Jesus' message. The problem wasn't Jesus' demeanor. The problem was the heart of the people of the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. The answer has a couple of dimensions in why were they so frustrated. But the word contempt really sums up the root of the issue. Contempt for Jesus is the thing that really sums up why these men had such a wicked response to who the Lord Jesus was. Now, I wouldn't be so foolish to say that there was only one motive. I think there were several. I think because these were men, just like you and me, they were probably, one of the motives was jealousy over him. He was the popular thing on the circuit, right? How many people were traveling all over the place to hear so-and-so rabbi? But how many people were coming from all over the region to see Jesus? So I would imagine some of this was jealousy, right? They were human beings. If you had been faithfully serving the Lord in your mind and all of a sudden some new preacher showed up or some new church plant started and everybody started flocking over there, might there be human jealousy in us? Of course, that may have been one of the motives. Were they worried about their loss of power? Because if this man really was bringing dissension amongst the Jewish people, Rome might come and remove their power. Might they be worried about that? Well, of course, they might have been worried about that. Were they frustrated about his presence when he taught? People just hung on his every word. You can read about that elsewhere in the Gospels where people said he speaks with authority or he speaks with power unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? He had a demeanor about him where people were locked in and they appreciated it. So were they frustrated about these things? Yeah. Was there mistrust because he challenged their views of Scripture? Yeah. They had been so wrapped up in their own traditions and so wrapped up in their own teachings of scriptures that when someone came and said, you've said, but I say to you, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they automatically had sort of this, you know, their feathers were ruffled a little bit. And you would probably feel the same way, wouldn't you? If you have been believing something about the scriptures for most of the years of your life and someone said, you know, the Bible actually teaches, might you get a little frustrated at first? Again, that's a human perspective. To a human perspective, in the matters of opinions and interpretations, you can understand why the frustration is there. But Jesus is coming as God. He is the Word, and he's teaching them exactly what is true. Was there some righteous indignation? Because Jesus, frankly, pushed some of their buttons. Sometimes he went into the Sabbath to heal on the Sabbath just to see what would happen and the reaction that happened to other people. So you understand why all of this was happening. But rather than humility, rather than seeking to understand who Jesus was, rather than even considering the possibility that when he says these things and does these things and people respond to him this way, maybe he's the Messiah, instead of any of those things happening, what happened inside of them was contempt. They grew in hatred towards him. Their jealousy and mistrust and indignation grew into hatred, and they couldn't stand Jesus, and they had no real reason to have that attitude towards him. But yet the text says here, he was teaching daily, verse 47, and the chief priests and scribes and leaders, their aim was destruction. End of verse 47. Their aim was destruction. Jesus was doing everything by the book. So there wasn't anything wrong with his ministry. The problem was with their attitudes. Notice specifically one of the things that Jesus was doing here in chapter 20 and verse 1. He was teaching daily in the temple. He was teaching and preaching. One of the things that's unique here to Luke that I just want to point out to you in verse chapter 20, verse 1, is that Jesus was preaching the gospel. Now, you and I, you know, we talk about the gospel all the time, right? We use that term, talk about preaching the gospel, and it's just like commonplace to us. But preaching the gospel is, and that term especially, the gospel being used there, is not very common in the gospel accounts. It's kind of ironic because it's the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. But if you were to search for the gospel in those books, you would not find them very often. In fact, the word gospel only gets used 10 times in the 4 accounts of Jesus' life. 9 of them appear in Luke's gospel. And of the 10 total, 7 of them refer to the ministry of Jesus in a passage just like this. Why do I say that? Well, it's one of the things that you need to know about Jesus' ministry. Luke wanted you to know this. Luke wanted Theophilus to know this. Luke wants everyone to know that one of the primary functions of Jesus' ministry was to preach the gospel. He highlighted it more than any of the other writers. Now, what is the gospel? It's the good news that people can be saved. What is this good news? It's the fact that we can be saved. Or more specifically, quoting from Luke chapter 4, which is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, this is the good news. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to proclaim this news. God's favor is here. Jesus is in the temple telling people, this is the year of God's favor. This is the year when God is going to move. He's anointed me to heal you and to preach to you and to liberate you. The good news is here. And I got to ask you the question, what is so wrong with that? What is so wrong with that? So the various motives, we see their contempt grow, and they sought out to destroy him. The word used there in verse 47 of chapter 19 is a word that's used in Revelation often to talk about the destruction that's coming at the hand of God. This wasn't just like they wanted to lower his reputation or they wanted to, you know, get him away. No, they wanted to destroy him like body and soul. This is what they wanted to do. It's a really sobering look then at what happens when contempt grows in a person's heart. And that's why I began by calling it a cancer, because, you know, contempt doesn't really happen overnight. You can be really angry with somebody just like that, right? But contempt and hatred is something that really festers in us over time, kind of like tumors spreading through the body. And here in this text, I just want to point out two specific dangers that are related to contempt. The first one is this, and that is contempt in our hearts leads to ungodliness in our life. Contempt in your heart leads to ungodliness in your life. If you were to ask the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Israelite people, if you were to ask them this question, is lying wrong? What would they tell you? Of course it is. If you were to tell them, is it wrong for you to pursue the act of destruction of one of your fellow countrymen? What would they tell you? Oh yes, of course that's wrong. If you were to tell them that God would be pleased by you killing a prophet, they would say, oh no, of course not. God would not be pleased by that at all. And yet, what are they doing? And what are they going to set about doing? All of these things. Are they going to hire people to lie and give false witness against Jesus? Yes, they are. Are they going to plot in clandestine little schemes to destroy one of their fellow countrymen? Yes, they are. Are they going to kill a prophet that God sent? Yes, they are. Here, there's doing these things that they know to be wrong. Not only are they living in ignorance, but because of the contempt in their hearts, they're now actively living in sin. This is one of the things that you need to know. When you have contempt in your heart, you might feel like, well, it's just something I bottle up. It never affects anything around me. It never affects the people around me. It never affects my church. It never affects anything else. Listen, if you have growing contempt in your heart and you just let it remain there, it's like cancer. It affects every bit of you, and eventually it's going to lead to ungodliness in your life. Take these men as a warning. They knew all of the truth, and they taught the truth, and they believed the truth, and what are they planning to do even now in our text? Lie, kill, deceive, murder. Contempt led to ungodliness in their life. I would warn you here right now today, if you have hatred or contempt towards somebody in your home, towards somebody in your workplace, if you have contempt towards people in our nation or leaders or different groups of people that are here in our world, it will grow into something worse. I promise you. It will grow into something worse. And the pattern that follows here in the scriptures, both here and other places, that if you let contempt rule you and fester in you and grow in you, it will lead you down further and further and further paths of sin. I guarantee it. You don't want to mess with it. Do not let a root of bitterness or contempt spring up amongst us. That's one of the recommendations and commands given to the church later on. A second danger is this, and that is that contempt leads to deepening foolishness. That is present here in the first 8 verses of chapter 20. And this is all revolving around the question of does Jesus have authority? The question that they ask here is this: who has given Jesus authority to do these things? Right? They're talking about his teaching, his miracles, like who gave him permission to do the things that he is doing? Now, you might say, well, why did he need permission? Well, just a brief little snippet as to how this worked in the Jewish world. A teacher or a rabbi or someone who was growing in influence amongst Jewish religious circles, their credibility was determined by who was their teacher or by which school that they were taught in. So the question that they're really asking here is, who taught you? Or whose authority do you have? And this is not uncommon in our world today. Right, if you have a job interview someplace, they may ask you, do you have certification to do this job? Like you're going to drive truck. Do you have your CDL? Are you certified to do this? They should ask for some qualifications, right? If you are going to apply for a job that requires a college degree, they want to know, which college did you go to? And based on which college you go to, that person who's hiring you may have an opinion, right? Like if I said to you that I was an internal medicine doctor, I was a surgeon, and I got a certificate online, would that worry you? Right? You would judge me based on my certificate, right? If I applied here or you called me to consider being pastor of this church and I put down my education, Buddhist temple is my theological education. Might you have some questions about that? Right? I mean, you understand. Like, they're asking the question, who gives you the credentials to do this? Or if I told you, hey, I heard you had transmission problems. I have YouTube. I can fix your transmission. Right? Does that work? Maybe if you're like in the shade tree or something and you're trying to save a few bucks, but I would not tell you to trust me just because I have YouTube to fix your transmission, right? You want to know that somebody has some skill, they have some certification, there's somebody who's behind them. And that's what they're asking here. Like, who taught you? What school did you come from? What certification, what qualifications do you have to be carrying out these things that you are doing? What does this have to do with their contempt, you might ask? Well, because of their blindness of heart, they couldn't actually think clearly. And because they couldn't think clearly, they refused to accept what was right in front of them. See, they ask, on whose authority do you do this? Who is he who gave you this authority? Who's the one who gave you permission to do this? Whose authority do you have? And he turns around and asks them the question, the baptism of John, was that from heaven or was that from men? Now, it's interesting here, you have this little huddle amongst them, verse 5. They reason together amongst themselves saying, well, if we say that John's baptism came from heaven, then that means that we're all wrong because we didn't believe him. But if we say it's from men, then everybody's going to be mad at us and they might even kill us because everybody in the nation thinks that he was a prophet. So what are we supposed to do here? So they say, oh, we don't know, which was a lie. Here's the thing, though. They had neglected one of the options in this whole process. What they could have said along the way was, John came from God, which means what? Jesus is from God. Because they refused to accept the teaching of John, they were also blinded to the reality of who Jesus was. Why did John the Baptist come? John came to prepare the way for the Lord. And because they rejected John, and because they had hard hearts towards him, now they have this contempt towards Jesus. They can't even fully accept what is true and what's right in their midst. Their contempt actually meant that they couldn't pursue truth. Their contempt meant that they were bound to their own preset agenda. This is a dangerous place to be in. When your bias or your preset agenda or your position are more important than the actual truth, you are in a very dangerous place. Now, that's true in our world here today. You just hear what you want to hear about politics or blah, 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 blah. But this is even more important when we're talking about eternity. If you have your mind set, if you have a bias, if you have an agenda, if you have a position that God doesn't love me or that God loves everybody, that is all that you'll ever see rather than actually taking what is clearly written in the Scriptures and living by it. When your bias filled with contempt is true, you care more about keeping what is accepted in your own heart rather than what is pursuing what is actually true. And so they replied with the only thing they could possibly do, and that is this: we don't know. Which I think was a lie. You can debate me on that if you want. I think they knew exactly what was going on, but they were just too scared to admit what was true. Many in our world think that following Jesus and trusting the Bible completely limits your mind, and they say it makes you narrow-minded and foolish. But look at what happens to these people when they lived by contempt and bias. The realm of possibilities that were out there in the world became very, very narrow because they had to keep believing things that fit with their preset bias. Rather than accepting what was true, they were stuck. And people will say that about us today. They say, oh, Christians are so narrow-minded. They don't actually think. Well, it's the same exact logic applies to somebody else in the world, somebody who's full of sinful patterns of life and of contempt where they can only see what's right in front of them. The Bible opens our eyes to all manner of truth because we're willing to receive it from God rather than just whatever I can concoct here in my own brain. So Jesus says, well, I won't tell you where I get authority to do these things. And then he tells them this parable, which really nails the contempt that these men had and really highlights their response towards who God is and who Jesus is. Verse 9, then he began to tell a parable. They began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And they heard it and said, certainly not. And he looked at them and said, what is then this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Second part of our text here today is this parable of the vine dressers. The vineyard is a very ripe place for making metaphors. If you look over the Scriptures, you'll find that the vineyard metaphor is used many, many times through the Scriptures. The prophets of old used it many times because in this parable of the vineyard, in the picture itself, the thing, the vineyard, there are a lot of things you can teach. You can teach about stewardship. You can teach about employment. You can teach about the dangers of inattentiveness. From the vineyard, you can teach about pests that destroy fruitfulness. You can teach about the source of joy and many other things. But Jesus here is not so much interested in the vineyard, but rather in the owner of the vineyard and the vine dressers or the stewards of the vineyard. The parable Jesus tells says this: the vineyard owner lived far off, and he entrusted or leased the care of the property into these servants, to these vine dressers that are here. But when the season for wine came in, he would ask for a sample of that year's vintage. He would ask for a part of the fruit so he could taste it, and he would know what his vineyard was producing. But this year, it seems that the vineyard dressers, the stewards, were fed up with this, and so they decided, no, we're done. Why? Well, you might have guessed it. Their answer is contempt. Contempt for their owner. So the master sends one servant, and they beat this guy up and send him back empty-handed. And they send the second servant, and they beat him up, and they treat him shamefully. And there's a lot of things that could be said about how they treated him that I won't go into detail about, but the insinuation here is that they violated him horribly and sent him back away. The third guy comes, and they wound him, and they cast him out and send him back empty-handed. And the owner thinks to himself, maybe I'll send my son. I'll send my image. I'll send my heir. I'll send the one who carries my authority, and maybe they will respect that. But the truth of the matter is, in the background, all of these vineyard workers were tired of working for his profit. They were tired of him being at a distance. They were tired of his outside input when he wasn't a part of their daily operations. They had scorn for him. They had contempt. You can just hear it, right? We do all the work, and he tells us what he should do from afar off. We work all year long, and then he sends us a little servant to get a sample of the grapes because he wants to approve whether or not we're doing a good job or not. I mean, you can just hear this, right? Probably some of you have felt those very things if you worked for a corporation and home office sent down directions to you or corporate sent directions to you, right? You kind of feel that way sometimes, right? You just set up a display in a retail store and corporate says, no, we want the other side of the room. So then you have to do it, right? And you feel like, come on, right? Anybody ever felt that way? Of course you have. And so they come to this idea, they think, you know what, let's not be responsible. Let's not have accountability to him anymore. And so for three times, they send the servants back. When the son comes, this is their thought. And this shows how evil they really are. They think that by killing the heir of the son, by killing the heir, by killing the son of the owner, what do they think will happen? They think that they'll actually inherit the vineyard. This is what I was talking about, how contempt leads to foolishness. This is the kind of thinking that is present here. They think that somehow if they kill off the son of the owner, that somehow the owner will say, okay, here's the vineyard, go ahead and take it. Craziness. Craziness. What will the owner do? Jesus asked the question. Will he not come and destroy them and give the vineyard to somebody else that he can trust? And you know what the people's response is at the end of verse 16? They're like, no, certainly not. He would never do that. He would never come and destroy the workers of the vineyard. He would never destroy them, even if they were to kill a son. This is the foolishness that I'm talking about. The meaning of the parable is quite clear. The priests and the scribes and the leaders of Israel figured out in verse 19 that this was all about them. They were the ones working the vineyard. They were the ones working the vineyard. They were the ones that treated the servants of the owner poorly. They were the one who was going to kill the son of the one who owned the vineyard. And so they sought that very hour, verse 19, to lay hands on him. The vine dressers, though, are not just these men, but they are the people that God has entrusted to the care of his people and his land to. They are the priests and the scribes and the leaders in the current day, but there's also, Jesus speaks this parable here, that it stretches generations actually in describing the leadership of Israel and the response of the leadership of Israel towards who God is. This parable is a fitting summary of all of the leaders that had come before these priests and scribes and Sadducees and what these ones in this current generation were going to do. They have taken authority. They have mishandled stewardship for their own selfish gains. The messengers are the prophets of God that he sent through the years. People like Moses, people like Elijah, people like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Samuel and many more. And most recently, God sent John the Baptist. And what did they do to John the Baptist? Off with his head, right? That's what they did. Why'd they kill John the Baptist? Because he called out sin. See, there was a pattern in Jerusalem, and there was a pattern in the nation of Israel that this parable demonstrates that's all coming to a head right here. The history of the books of scriptures make many allusions to the Israelites killing off their prophets. rather than receiving their ministry. The most notable words of condemnation were some that Jesus spoke, and they happened in the same week that we're studying, but over in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, where Jesus says, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you kill and crucify. Some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." Jesus, in a long pronouncement of woe, says, "You Jews, you Israelites, you people that are supposed to be faithful to God, you have been killing righteous sent ones of God, righteous prophets from the very beginning." And Jesus says Abel was the first prophet. And he also says that Zechariah was the last prophet. Here's the thing. They had been killing off prophets the whole entire time. And the last prophet that killed Zechariah, they actually killed him in the temple, between the temple courtyard and the altar. In the holy place of God, they killed off one of the prophets. This is Israel's legacy. And Jesus says, all of these things are going to come upon you right now, because what are they going to do? All of their forefathers have been killing off the prophets. All of their forefathers have been treating the servants badly. And now what is this current generation going to do? They're going to kill the heir. They're going to kill the son. Israel's pattern is clear. Destroy the ones that God sends. That's been their pattern. Now, Israel might not like to hear that, but that is the pattern of the scriptures. It's true that this parable fits all the days leading up to Christ, but it speaks even more pointedly here about what happens in this context, because the heir of the nation has been sent to them. The one who is going to redeem them and free them, he comes to them, and what will the Israelites do? Rather than receive him, they will destroy him too. This is in part prophecy, because they hadn't killed him yet. But the men were already scheming to destroy him, as our text points out, and they would indeed get him to the cross. But again, we are brought to this point of asking this question. Why did the vine dressers hate the owner so bad? And why did the Jews hate the father so much? Why did they want to kill the son and take the inheritance? That is the big question here. You could say ambition is the answer. That would be partially true. But it seems to be, from the context of the parable and the thing that's happening around here, again, this is all about contempt. This is about contempt. The vine dressers wanted to be in control of their own life, and they didn't want to have to be accountable to anyone else. They didn't want an employer or an owner that was far off. They wanted to have autonomy, and that meant that they couldn't stand the man who stood between them and what they really wanted, and that was the freedom to run the vineyard as they wanted. Those motives of anger and contempt and bitterness and hatred always warp a person's ability to think. And as I said a few minutes ago, in their warped minds, they somehow thought this: if we kill off the heir, then we'll receive the inheritance. That is so messed up. That is so messed up. I mean, you just put yourself in those shoes, okay? Imagine that you own a business, okay? Or you own a large farm. And you send your son or your daughter there to be the administrator of that place while you were away. And the employees of that corporation or the employees of that farm, they kill your son or kill your daughter. What is the first thing that comes to your mind? I know. I'll entrust the care of my whole entire organization to the people that just killed my child. No. Of course not. And yet, that's what these vine dressers thought. And the truth of the matter is, here, what Jesus is saying, that's what the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees all thought. They thought, if we kill off the son, if we kill off the sent one of God, then God will release us. No. Now let's just pause here for just a minute. What was the source of their contempt for Jesus? It would seem, if we take the parable as being an illustration of the people that Jesus is addressing, which it seems to be because they understood it and Jesus said it in such a way, it would seem that the real reason for their contempt of Jesus was actually contempt for his father. The real reason wasn't because Jesus was here. The real reason that they had contempt was not for the sent one of God, but for God himself. Now you say, wait a minute. They were really, really religious folks. They were conservative religious folks. Are you saying they didn't love God and they actually had contempt for God in their hearts? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. How is it possible? Well, it's very simple. If you love God, can you hate his son? If you love God the Father, can you hate his son? Of course not. Of course not. If you hate the son, does that mean that you hate the Father? And the answer to that is yes. How can I say that? Well, if you look at 1 John chapter 4 and chapter 5, I'll read you a portion of it. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now that's a very generic way of looking at it, right? They hated Jesus, and what that means is they couldn't love the Father because of their hatred for a fellow man. But it gets more specific than that. Because John goes on to say, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot him, also loves him who is begotten of him. I know it's a confusing mouthful, but this is what John is saying here. That if in order for a person to be born again, they have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what John says here is that if you love the Son, it means that you love the one who begot him. You love the Father. If you hate the one whom God begot, what is also true? You hate the one who begot him. It's not possible for you to say that you hate others and say that you love God. You cannot say that you love God and have contempt for the only begotten of God who was sent to the world to bring salvation to us. So when I say these men had a secret contempt for God, that's what I mean. They didn't actually love God despite all of their appearances. What was actually true is what Jesus said of them. On the outside, you're like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside, you're actually dead. The outside, the bowl is all clean, but inside the bowl, it's filthy. You tithe all the stuff that is important for the spirit's sake of appearances, but you are actually dead. Or like the parable he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Which man left receiving the mercy of God? The one who stood up and prayed or the one who humbled himself? See, these guys had all the appearance of godliness. And they're dead. Secretly, inwardly, they had contempt towards God. Think there's people in our churches like that today? Yeah. For various reasons, people in the church grow cold and they grow hard to God in their lives. And rather than love for God and devotion to God and love for the Savior, they secretly distrust God and they grow in contempt for him day by day. If that's you here today, repent. Repent. So that you might be saved. Now, there's one final part of this interaction we need to consider because it's really the call to action here. Jesus asks this question. What is it then that people have written? Because they say, God would never destroy people. The vineyard owner would never destroy people for how they treated his son. And Jesus says, well then what has been written in the scriptures? Quoting from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The Pharisees and said, certainly not. The owner of the vineyard would never destroy the vine dressers if they killed off his own son. And Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which we usually talk about in terms of building, like Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and we build our lives upon him, right? We're these living stones built upon Christ who is the chief cornerstone. And that's a way to interpret these words from Psalm 118. But Jesus, again, this is Jesus' interpretation, not mine. Jesus also says, look in verse 18, this chief cornerstone, the one who the builders rejected, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whoever that stone falls, it will grind him to a powder. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying you have two options in relationship to this stone that the builders rejected. The ones who the builders are the leaders of Israel. And the stone that they've rejected, of course, is Christ. Now, when he talks about cornerstone here, there are two options. One, if you fall upon that chief cornerstone, the one that the builders said, we don't want anything to do with that. If you fall upon it, you will be broken. But if the stone falls upon you, it will grind you into powder. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, the first option is if you fall upon it, this is a symbol and a sign. It's a using the language of the Old Testament that you fall upon something, it's to humble yourself or to put yourself prostrate upon it. If you fall upon the stone, what will happen to you? It will break you. You know, another way we could describe that action of falling upon the stone and being broken by it, we would describe it as repentance. That's one option. You can fall upon the stone in repentance and be broken, or the other option is the stone will fall on you, and then what will happen to you? You'll be ground into a powder. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 here, to prove the fact that if these religious leaders really think that God won't bring judgment upon them for their killing of Jesus, they have a lot to learn. Their options are fall upon the stone and be broken. That is, fall upon the stone, confess your error, repent, and then you can be healed. Or the stone can fall upon you and you will be ground into a powder. The stone that the builders rejected then really is the pivotal point of understanding for every single human being. You either fall upon the stone in humility and receive salvation and build your life upon that stone, or that stone falls upon you and crushes you. There's only two options. The stone is what's either going to be a source of salvation and the foundation for your new life, or the stone is going to be the thing that makes you stumble and fall and will eventually ground you to powder. So more so than all of the questions here about their contempt, which is a real danger to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives, the real thing that's pointed home here at the end of this whole thing is that you need to make the right decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. You either need to fall upon him in repentance or you will be punished severely by him. I hope you'll take these words to heart. And what my real hope is that you will not be like these religious leaders who, rather than being confronted with Jesus' teaching to them about the source of his authority, and rather than being confronted about a parable that they knew was about them, and rather responding in repentance and faithfulness to this, it says here that that very hour they sought to lay hands on him. Jesus laid it all out there for them. He told them the gospel. He proclaimed the truth to them. He came to them and did peace to them and to all the nations. And then he told a parable warning these men about what would happen to them if they killed him. And what did they seek to do that very hour? Don't be like that here today, please. I don't know what you have in your hearts. Maybe it's contempt for God. Maybe it's contempt for other people. Maybe it's unrepentant sin. But it's slowly killing you. Maybe you're here today and you say, I have contempt for God. You don't know how God has hurt me. God, I prayed to God over and over again, and this is how God answered my prayers. Or I prayed about this situation in my life, and it seemed like God didn't answer me. If you have some secret contempt in your heart, then get in touch with me. Let's talk about it. Let's see what the Scriptures has to say about that. If you're here today and you have contempt for other people, you have hatred for other people, bitterness in your heart towards other people, you need to repent of that and you need to act in love towards them. That's what Jesus calls us to do. We're to do good to those who are enemies. We're supposed to pray for them who spitefully use us. We're supposed to love them in the way that Christ loved us. Do not let this cancer of sin and contempt destroy you. And most importantly, as I said, the thing that everyone needs to consider here today is you either need to fall upon Christ as the stone of your salvation before he comes. Because when he comes, he's coming to crush you into a powder. That's the message of Christ. You can receive him the first time because he came to bring salvation, or you can deal with his wrath the second time he comes because then he's coming for condemnation. And my prayer with you, really, and my plea with you is this: don't be like these chief priests and leaders who hardened themselves even more and sought to kill Jesus. What I would ask you to is that you throw yourself upon the stone and be saved. Father, help us to think upon these words and to bring them to bear in whatever is needed for our lives. Covered a lot of different things here today, Lord, but help us to love Christ and to see him as the most important part of our lives. Pray you'd help us to have a fervent love for you and for him in our hearts, and that we would act in accordance with that in this new week. God, I pray that you'd give peace and comfort and healing to people that are here today that need it, that you would bring conviction and the heavy hand of your conviction upon those that need it as well. God, that all of us would run to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, and we would receive him and build our lives upon him rather than rejecting him. We ask this all in his name.